Good morning, Fairhaven. Thank you, brother. It's hard to believe that it's been just a little over a year when I stood behind this pulpit and we talked about the birth of Jesus around Christmas time. I think COVID years are like dog years, and it seems like 7 years ago. But it was really just a little over a year ago that we were talking about Jesus' birth in Luke 2. And here we are at the end of his ministry in Luke 20 and 21. And the themes really haven't changed. You remember we talked about the upside down world of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus great and lowly, where the King of Kings comes to earth in the form of a little baby born outside in a food trough. And instead of being visited by kings and royalty, he gets visited by some guys working the night shift at a sheep farm nearby. We talked about how Luke, he flips the high and the powerful, he brings them down, and he takes the low and the humble and he brings them up. And the themes haven't changed here in chapters 20 and 21. We see Jesus taking this high and mighty group of religious rulers who are at the top of the elite society, and Jesus crushes them and he brings them down, and he takes this poor woman who's at the bottom, this widow, and he exalts her. Let's read the text. Luke 20, 41 through Luke 21, verse 4. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son?" And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and choose seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." Wow. We are, as I said, at the end of Jesus' ministry, his final week in Jerusalem, and things have been building for about 11 chapters. We see that Luke isn't just a great historian, but he's a great storyteller. And he's been going toward Jerusalem, where the cross is. And as he goes, Jerusalem and the cross loom larger and larger, and his enemies are waiting there. And the tensions are building. And just in the last couple of chapters, we see those tensions build. He comes into Jerusalem, and as people are really praising God at his arrival, you know, and saying things like, "Hosanna, son of David," that the Pharisees are like, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. This is blasphemy." And Jesus says, "Well, if they're quiet, the rocks are going to cry out." And then Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he cleans out the temple again. He overthrows the money changers' tables. He disrupts the whole economy of the temple. And they're furious. The rulers want to lay hands on him. He tells the parable about the vine growers rejecting the Son, talking about His being rejected by Israel, as Rick pointed out. And they're so furious that right there, they just want to kill Him. But they are afraid of the crowds. The crowds are getting bigger and bigger, and they're following. And Jesus is exposing His enemies of their pride and their greed and their hypocrisy. And they're getting more and more angry, and they can't just attack Him. And so they set up these traps for Him. And when I think about these three traps, I think of a couple of sports analogies. The first is judo. In judo, you take the opponent's motion and you turn it against them, right? So it's been a lot of decades, but I learned the 1-2-3 move. Your opponent's coming at you, you step in, you take his right hand, you take the lapel of his gi, and then you crouch down and you flip him. And that forward motion sends him over on to his back. And so the Pharisees, it says, I'm going to use a lot of different terms, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, rulers, elders, chief priests. They're all there, okay? They're all there, and they want to catch Jesus. And so they ask Him, like, what in the world, whose authority are you doing all this? You're wrecking our temple, you know? Whose authority? Give us something. And so authority is coming at Jesus, authority. And He's like, well, okay, by whose authority is John's baptism back at you? Is that from heaven or was that from men? And with that question, they are already in the air. They are in the air headed toward the mat. Because everybody knows that the Pharisees did not, that they rejected John. And in rejecting John, they rejected God's authority. And so they're just like, we don't know. I don't remember. You know? But the crowds all know. The crowds all know. They hated John the Baptist because he called them a brood of vipers. And they hate Jesus because he came to fulfill John's ministry. And then they're on the mat. It's over. The second analogy I would like to use for sports is baseball. I know we're headed into the Super Bowl, but I think I've confessed from this pulpit before that I'm a Dodger fan, and the Dodgers did win the World Series, and it might be another 32 years before that happens again, so let's talk baseball. In baseball, you have three outs, and you have three outs. You can score all the points you can, but at the third out, your turn is over, and the other team comes up to bat, right? So we just talked about the first out is the authority question, right? And then they're so humiliated, they don't want to talk to Jesus again, so they send out spies who act as holy men and come to talk to Jesus. And they give them the question about taxes. Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? All right? That's a political time bomb I'm just going to throw at your feet right there. And Jesus takes the tax question and he turns it into an image question. Whose image is on the coin? Well, Caesar's. All right. Then give to Caesar what's Caesar's. And the implied question is, whose image is on you? The Bible says that we're created in the image of God. So give to God what's God. Give to God your image and everything that you have. Two away. All right? And then the Sadducees come up with this question that Eric talked about last week of the levirate law, and they're just going to make something so confusing and hard that you apply that to heaven and it's just too hard. So therefore, the resurrection must not exist with this wife and how many husbands she has and who does she belong to. It's just going to be so confusing. He'll just go like, ooh, I don't know, I guess there isn't a resurrection, right? And Jesus takes it and says, hello, things are different in heaven than in on earth. Thank God is right. Thank God. I would hate to go to heaven and find out that it's just like here. Things are different in heaven than they are on earth. Number one, there's no marriage. And number two, there's no death. And he takes him right back to Moses. I am the God. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac and Jacob. He's the God of the living, not the dead. So how did he get alive? Well, figure it out. So that's three outs. That's three outs. And if Vince Scully was announcing, he might say, and it's tongues and pins, and for the Sadducees, what might have been. So, now Jesus gets to step up to the plate. And he steps up to the plate with this question. How is he his son? How is the Messiah the son of David? And he uses the psalm that we heard put to music. It's very beautiful. Psalm 110. And it's a very important and appropriate psalm for Jesus to use, because the theme of the psalm is the rule of the Messiah over his enemies. And he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? All right. So this is a psalm about the Messiah ruling over his enemies. And where is Jesus the Messiah? He's in the house of his father. He's in the temple. He's just cleansed the temple, regained God's turf back to God, and now he's there as Messiah confronting his enemies. And he's confronting them with this psalm. And he's going back with his question to the Pharisees' original question, the ruler's original question, which was of authority. Where do you get your authority? Now, Jesus has been talking about himself as Messiah ever since Luke 4, when he gave his mission statement in the synagogue by reading the prophet Isaiah and saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He reads a messianic passage out of Isaiah. He sits down and says, today this has been fulfilled. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm the guy. I'm the guy. And they got pretty angry. Tried to get rid of him right there. And here we are a couple of years later, and he's still the guy. And now he's quoting Psalm 110, and he's really saying, the Lord said to me, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And who's he saying that to? He's saying that to his enemies. There's four things I want you to notice from this verse. The term Lord, the term sit, the term until, and the term enemies. Lord. The word Lord comes from the word supremacy, and it means master or owner. And it's used 75 times in the book of Luke, which is almost 40% more than any other gospel. Matthew comes in second place. And of those 75 times, I counted 35 times, almost half, where it's used for the Lord Jesus. Luke is calling Jesus the master and owner. He is the supreme master. He is the owner. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is salvation in calling Jesus Lord, in making the decision to follow him. And that is a very important decision. It's the most important decision you can make, is to make that decision to trust Jesus Christ, the work that he was about to do on the cross for our salvation. Believe in him, follow him. That's what calling him Lord means. And it's not too late to do that if you haven't done that. The second word is sit. Sit at my right hand. That's what God the Father is saying to God the Son. Why sit? Because you sit down when you're finished with a job. It means the job's done. The work is over. Hebrews 1:3 says, when he, Jesus, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What was the work? The work was to purify us from our sins. How did he do that? He went onto a cross. He took our sins in his body on the cross. And then he was buried, and then he rose again. He paid. The debt is canceled. And he sat down because that was a perfect work. And he's done. He's all done. Now, before COVID, we used to go to these places called work. And in a lot of those places, there were break rooms. And what do you have in break rooms? You ever seen a break room without chairs? No, you have chairs because people, they break from their work and they sit down. And they talk and had coffee and they didn't have masks on. It was a long time ago. It was kind of fun, really. He sat down because he was finished. He only had to do it once because his work was perfect. Hebrews 10:12 says, but he, talking about Jesus, but Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He only had to do it once because it was perfect. It was done. He sat down. It was all over. And that verse is in contrast to the priests in the temple or the tabernacle. They're standing up. They're standing up all day, right? Why? Because they're killing sheep and oxen and goats that they need to make for sacrifices. They're working. They're standing. They don't get to sit down because their sacrifices are just a picture of the one perfect sacrifice that's coming. And when that high priest made his sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, the position of authority and power. That's where Jesus sits. That's where he is. Is he sitting in that position in your life? Does he own the title Lord in your life? Or does something else? There's some football games today, and some quarterbacks are going to be making some passes, probably for touchdowns. And do you think any of those quarterbacks at the end of the game in the interview is going to say, you know, that touchdown pass, I'd like to do it again. It wasn't really spinning right. No, they scored 7 points. Keep it. Put it in your pocket and call it good. Sometimes, you know, in the Olympics, you have skating and gymnastics. And historically, it's only happened a few times in history where they get a perfect 10. All of the judges all hold up 10. 10, 10, Bulgaria, 10. Have you ever watched that skater or that gymnast afterwards saying, I wish I could do it again. I wasn't really happy with it. It was perfect. You got a 10. It was the performance of your life. It was good. Sit down. The Lord Jesus, he's sitting down. And the book of Hebrews calls us to sit in that rest, in that finished work. Lord, sit and until, very little word, until I rule over my enemies. Now, Jesus could have stopped with the point he was making was authority. He could have stopped it. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. But he adds, until I make my enemies a footstool for my feet. Why is that important? Because he's talking to his enemies and he's sending a warning over the bow. He's coming back. This isn't the end. The cross isn't going to be the end. Until is a conjunction which means up to a point of time. Jesus is to sit at the Father's right hand up to that point of time when the Father makes his enemies a footstool. Remember the parables that Jesus told. He wasn't going to rule from Jerusalem. He was going to go away. The king, the nobleman, has gone away to a faraway country. And then he's coming back to conquer his enemies and rule. And he's left some things for us to do in the meantime. So remember that word until, because that's where we are right now. In January 24th, 2021, we are in the until parentheses, and he is coming back, and he is going to have ownership. And that brings us to our next word, enemies. He's coming back to rule over his enemies. Well, who are his enemies? Well, obviously, they're the people standing in front of him that are trying to kill him. Those are his enemies. But Jeremy gave us a message from Luke 19, 11 through 27, about the parable of the minas. It talks about other enemies. And it's very interesting because the main part of that parable is, Jesus or the king is going, nobleman's going, he's leaving minas, and the servants are to invest. So it's about investing what you have for the master, right? But there are these two weird little verses, and Eric Weger always says, look for the weird parts of the parables because those are important. There's a little subplot going on. As the nobleman goes out, there's this group of guys saying, we don't want him, you know? This man shall not rule over us, all right? Nicaragua, they had a little chant that said, Pueblo unido jamás será vencido, right? The unified Pueblo will never be defeated. We are masters of our own destiny, and we will not have anyone rule over us, blah, 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 blah. Okay? And they're all yelling, and the nobleman's just going away. Then he comes back, and he deals with his servants. And then one verse, oh, those enemies of mine who didn't want me to rule over them, ice them, right? They're done. They're done. It's all over. I don't even have time to give you a lot of verses about that because they deserve death. Wow. Who are those people? Well, it says pretty clearly, those are the people who won't have their Messiah rule over them. Those are the people who don't call Jesus Lord. Those are his enemies. And that's very important for us today because that puts us in one of two camps. We're either calling him Lord, we've made the decision to follow him, or we haven't. And if we haven't, it means we're his enemies. There's no neutral ground in the kingdom of God. There's no Switzerland in the kingdom of God. You're either a follower or you're an enemy. That's what Jesus is saying. There's no middle ground. This Psalm 110 has a lot of references to the enemies of the Lord. He says, until I make your enemies a footstool. We've been talking about that. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 2. Verse 5. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Verse 6, he has filled the nations with corpses. Verse He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Hebrews 1:13 quotes the exact same passage that Jesus is using here, talking about the Lord Jesus. It says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" Jesus, this is the end of the book of Luke. Jesus went from there. He went to the cross. Some more words to the disciples. He was rejected by Israel. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. And then at the end of the book of Luke, he floats off into the skies. And they're all looking. And angels say, "Hey, men of Galilee, what are you looking at? He's coming back the same way. No worries. He's coming back. And when he does, he's going to deal with his enemies." And you can be in that camp and go home and read Revelation 19 and 20, and that is your future. Or you can be in the camp that calls him Lord, and you go home and read Revelation 21 and 22, and that's your future. It's as simple as that. Where do you want to be? What camp do you want to be in? The decision is yours. You can make the decision. And if you think it's harsh that he takes those guys and says, you know, ice them, remember, he's been waiting for over 2,000 years. He's been waiting for 2,000 years for people to say, "I'm exhausted. I just made a mess of it. Would you take my life, Lord? Because I just figured out that's what you made me for. You made me to serve you. That's what I want to do. I just want to serve you." So this is Jesus' goodbye speech to his enemies. Rick talked about Jesus' goodbye, right? Well, this is the final speech to his enemies, and it's a home run. It is out of the park. It is better than the postseason record that the Dodgers won when they scored 11 innings in that first inning of Game 3 against the Braves. Yeah, okay, you don't want to hear about that. Sorry. But this is better than that. This is better than that. This is just, I mean, if you're one of those widows and one of those low oppressed people, you're just like, go, go, preach it. Yes. I want you to be my king and not these clowns. I want you. I want to follow you. So, this is goodbye. Jesus is going to go spend some more time with his disciples, go to the upper room, and then he's going to go to the cross. But he's warning his enemies. You can try to trap me with word games. You can mock me and torture me. You can put me on a cross, but I'm coming back. You can put me in the grave, but I'm coming back. And when I do, this is you. You're going to be under my feet. And the warning is still out there because he hasn't come back. So that was the question, right? The question, this three-part message here. The question, command, and an observation. We've talked about the question. Now the command. Beware of the scribes. And really what he's going to say applies to all of these religious rulers, because he talks about them in other places. And they're all there. But he says, beware of the scribes. Who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses. And for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Three things to be aware of when we're talking about the scribes and religious rulers: their pride, their greed, and their hypocrisy. Okay? Their pride. They love to be noticed and admired. They wear long robes so that people will notice them. They love respectful greetings. Oh, Rabbi. In the marketplaces where everyone can see. And they love chief seats in the synagogues and banquets. Jesus talked about this in a banquet. Don't choose the high seat, because that's what the Pharisees all did. Yeah, I think I'm right here. Oh, thank you very much. Great to be here with the honored host. Yeah. No, don't do that, he said. That's what they do. Because they love the attention. They love the accolades. Right? Wow. How about the USA? Do we love that stuff? American Idol, right? Celebrity, Hollywood. It's what people want. It's like adoration. Somebody else is seeking adoration. Who is that? Oh, yeah, Satan. Interesting. Because we're on his turf. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees wanted. Greed. They devoured widows' houses. They love money. Luke has a lot to say about rich people, and I don't have time to go through. There's just a lot. I was amazed at how many passages there are about rich people. And just in the last five chapters, there are like seven passages directly confronting wealth and people who have wealth. And I'll just go through a couple of them. Luke 6:24, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. And then chapter 16, there's a whole discussion about wealth. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth. Now, who's listening, do you think, to this sermon? The Pharisees. And Luke says, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at him. This is how much the Pharisees loved money. It's like, listen to this guy. Like, you're going to love God more than your money. I mean, come on. They didn't even have like the humility to shut up. And they're like talking to each other. Can you get a load of this? And in response, Jesus gives the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And where's the rich man representing the Pharisee? He's in hell. In Luke 18, we have the rich young ruler who wanted to follow Jesus, but his wealth was the obstacle. And Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And then in Luke 19, we see a rich man, Zacchaeus, entering the kingdom of God, showing that with God, all things are possible. And then in Luke 20, in this chapter, Jesus cleans the temple and gets everyone all mad at them because they are all about the money. And now he's talking about the scribes who devour the widows' houses. How do they do that? Luke doesn't tell us. Jesus doesn't tell us. Some commentators think that because they had the scribes and the Pharisees had this following of women and They do what a lot of televangelists do today. They're like, hey, will everything to us, you know, to our organization, to our synagogue, to the temple, to our religious system. And you just get so much more eternally, right? And that goes right against the inheritance laws that God set up in the Old Testament that Eric talked about last week to take care of widows. And instead of taking care of widows, they robbed widows. They took out what they had and they used it for their own gain. Greed, the love of money, and hypocrisy. So usually when pride meets another sin, the result is hypocrisy. Pride plus sin equals hypocrisy. Why? Because we're all like the Pharisees. We all, at some point in our lives, we think we're good, you know? Yeah, I earned it. I earned that house. I worked hard. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm a lot better than this guy, right? And we want people to see that. And then all of a sudden a sin pops up in our life and our thinking, and we're like, where'd that come from? And you've got this sin either in your thought or something you did, and there's only two things you can do with it. You can either say, I guess I'm not good. I got to confess that and realize I need a Savior. I need Jesus. Or you can do what Adam and Eve did You just cover it up. And you just keep going. And you do a little extra so that people know that that bad thing in your background isn't really you, right? And you pray longer. And you offer longer prayers because you just devoured a widow's house. And that's kind of bugging your conscience. So, and I'm going to spend another 15 minutes out here talking to God. Did you see that? And I'm going to put some more money in the offering over there. Did you see that? Yes, Rabbi. Yes. You're wonderful. We're all hypocrites. We've all fallen into the trap of trying to cover up our sin. The difference between a believer is that he says, you know, I'm a hypocrite. And I confess it. Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. All right? People used to say to Gene Gibson, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. And Gene used to look him in the eye with those steel blue eyes and said, come on down anyway. One more isn't going to make a difference. The word beware of the scribes, means that you're being warned about something that can happen to you. What's happened to the scribes and Pharisees, they didn't start out this way. They started out pursuing God, most of them. And on the way, they got in love with the applause and the fame. And that's what they pursued. You could become like them, or worse, you may already be one and not even know it. It took the Lord years for me on the mission field to show me that I was a Pharisee. We worked among the churches in Central America. And, you know, all groups of churches have their problems. If they looked at us, they would say, we're worldly. And they're right. We are worldly. And we need to repent. If you look at them, they're trying to be holy. And as they try to be holy, they fall into legalism, right? And it seems like as you try to follow Christ, you go into one of these two areas. You're trying to be holy, and you kind of focus on externals, and you become like the Pharisees. Or you just reject all that, and you reject holiness with it. And you kind of go into the world. And so maintaining that balance, appreciating holiness, realizing our holiness comes from God, and not being all into the externals. So I had a great relationship with my coworker from Honduras. We got along wonderfully, one of my best friends in the whole world. And we go to these workers' conference with other workers from Honduras, and this legalism would come out, and he'd spend a whole message talking about the importance of being on time and other biblical themes. And I'd come home, and I'd be complaining to God, like, God, what a bunch of Pharisees. And I would just kind of go on a little rant. And it was in the middle of one of those rants that God said to me, when you're judging them, aren't you being the same thing? When you're judging Pharisees for being Pharisees, doesn't that make you a Pharisee? Because that's what the Pharisees did. They judged everybody. And I said, wow, it was a huge eye-opener. And I've never looked at these passages the same. This is me, but for the grace of God. And whenever I catch that, I catch myself judging and falling into that trap. I say, Lord, I am a recovering Pharisee. I confess pride and a tendency to judge others. And I can walk away in joyful communion, knowing that my Savior has paid for that. I don't need to live there anymore. Beware of hypocrisy. Okay, our last point is observation. And observation, and he looked up. There's actually two observations here, but one that's stated. And he looked up, and he sees two things, two observations. He looked up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. That's one. And then he saw a poor widow putting her two coins into the treasury. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Well, we've talked about the rich. Luke has a lot to say about the poor. And Luke has a lot to say about widows. It's very interesting. Jesus, great and lowly, he takes the lowly widow and he exalts her. How does he do that? Chapter 2, Luke, one of the first people to recognize who Jesus is the prophetess Anna, who was a widow in prayers and fasting for 40 years. She was in the temple just praying, looking for Messiah. And God honored her and exalted her by making her one of the first people to recognize the Lord Jesus. In Luke 4, right after Jesus gives his mission statement in the synagogue, he mentions a Gentile widow of Sidon to whom Elijah went. Maybe a subtle hint that he would be rejected by the Jews, just like Elijah was, and that salvation would be offered to the Gentiles. In Luke 7, we see a widow at a funeral service for her son, her only son. So she hasn't just lost her husband, but she's lost all the males in her family, which means she's lost the family name. And Jesus goes over and he resurrects the young man and gives it back to her. And she is honored before all of them. In Luke 18, the parable of prayer, it's a widow who's crying out for justice. And we can see in this passage why she's crying out for justice. Maybe because she had her house robbed by a Pharisee or a scribe. And Jesus says, this poor widow put in more than all of them. She's poor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. God loves the poor. It's not a curse to be poor. It's a blessing because it'll help you turn to God instead of to your stuff. The Sermon on the Plain, Luke 6:24. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Matthew says poor in spirit, but Luke says just flat out poor. There's a blessing in that. And now he looks at this poor widow and he publicly exalts her. She put in more than all of them. For they put in out of their surplus, but she put out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. And this is why I call this message Flipping Houses. Because what's normally flipping houses? Flipping houses is you take a house and you buy it at a low price and you fix it up and you make a profit, right? Why does the widow only have 2 coins? Apparently because a scribe devoured her house and then bragged about it by putting it in the offering. They're in the treasury, the court and the temple. There's like 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles where you could put your offering in. As we have our offering box now. We can't pass it because of COVID. So they have it at the entrance. So it's kind of like Jesus. Everyone's looking at you while you pull out your wallet and you're like, how much am I going to put in? Well, yeah, I'll just put in the whole thing. And they're all there. They're all being admired, right? The rich. And trumpets are blowing, $1,500, yay! You know, and the little telethon thing goes up. I don't know, but it's just obviously a show thing. It's obviously pretentious. And this is also called the court of the women, the treasury and the court of the women, because this is the women could go no further than here. And then you go into the sacrifice area and then into the temple itself. So there's a widow there, a woman, and she puts in her little plink, plink, you know. The radar doesn't do anything, you know. And nobody's impressed except for Jesus. They took her house and it became of no value before the Lord. But then the little that she had that she gave to God, that became worth more than everything. Jesus flips houses, right? Luke flips. Luke flips all the time. Flip, flip, high, down, low, up. And he's doing it again. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful because it's not what we look for. We look for power and we look for prestige and we look for the things that the Pharisees looked for. And Jesus said, I am not about that. Quite the opposite. If you want to learn from me, you can learn that I'm gentle and humble in heart. That's what I want you to learn from me. Well, we live in a weird age, and the tensions of politics and political justice, social justice, have added to them the stress of COVID. And we live in families that are divided. And even believers are divided among themselves in their own families. And you have people coming from the right saying, you should have opened up sooner and you should support Trump more. And you have people from the left saying, you don't have the signs in front of your house and you're not supporting this. And what's a believer to do, really? I'll tell you. Phillips' translation of Romans 12:2, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And when people attack you and you want to attack back like the Pharisee, humble yourself before God and say, Lord, I am a recovering Pharisee. I confess pride and a tendency to judge others. I don't want to go there, Lord. I just want your love and joy and peace to flow through me as I keep my eyes on you. And that is going to make the biggest difference in this world. That is going to make the biggest difference in your workplace and in your neighborhood. Is that people see the peace of Christ in you. And when that gets ruffled because of your pride or your hypocrisy, confess it. Let it go. You have a Savior who loves you, who wants to embrace you, and He's waiting to come back and get you. There's an old song. It's really not a song, but it's written by an old songwriter called Larry Norman. Jesus is coming back. He says, and everybody has to choose whether they will win or lose, follow God or sing the blues, and who you're going to sin with. What a mess this world is in. I wonder who began it. Don't ask me. I'm only visiting this planet. You want to be the kind of person that we're just passing through. This isn't sticking to us. Because we got a heavenly cause that we're all about. And we want to be all in for Him. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You. We thank You for sending the Lord Jesus. What a beautiful man, Lord. Thank You that we can see Him through the eyes of faith in Your Word. Lord, help us to wash our minds with Your Word. Help us to cleanse ourselves continually, that we can walk in fellowship with You in these hard times. We know that we'll shine brighter because it's darker out. We love You. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.